Turn this morning in our Bibles to John chapter 13. Now the next five chapters, John 13 through 17, going to cover a period of about 24 hours. Interestingly, recently as we've gone through the scriptures, we've seen Lazarus raised from the dead. We've seen Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem as they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we found that the Jewish leaders feeling threatened, this is the religious leaders who have the law and know about thou shalt not kill, are seeking to kill Jesus and Lazarus, interestingly. Now, 5 days ago, Jesus had made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, causing quite a stir. They're singing Hosanna. Fulfilling that prophecy of Psalm 118 and Zechariah chapter 9, this is what they cried in the streets. Blessed is he who comes in the Lord, who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. And Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah prophesied, the psalm prophesied, and the Jewish leaders, as they said back in chapter 12, the world has gone out to him. You know, everybody's going, they're worried because everybody's following after Jesus. They're afraid that the Romans might take away that power that they have, the comfort that they have in their leadership, because when the Romans conquered, they would often leave the people in charge to lead over their own people. They would be answerable to the Roman government, but in this case, they left the Jews in place to watch over the Jewish people. And we know that up recently, back in chapter 10, Jesus had declared that he and the Father are one. He's speaking of his Godhead as his part of the deity. And he also spoke of his power over life and death. He has the power to lay it down. He has the power to take it up again. Now we see Jesus alone with his disciples, his apostles now, separated from the world. And it says here in verse 1 of John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. This is really the last meeting of Jesus and his disciples before his arrest, before his crucifixion. Now, it's interesting. He says he knew his hour was come. He knew his hour had come. He knew his time was short. He knew it was time for him to go to the cross. He knew it was time for him to die for the sin of the world. And he knows if there's anything left that he needs to share with his apostles, his disciples, now's the time to do it. It says he loved his own. That means his own are all the followers that are on the earth and all believers who've gone to heaven. He loves them all. He loves us all, any who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. But now he's focusing on those who are still in the world. He's focusing on them that are around him. It's the evening before the Passover when he'll die, as the true Passover lamb. In John 1:29, remember, he said, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. In the first 12 chapters, Jesus had just presented himself to the world, and now that they might be convicted of their sin and come to him, he speaks of his own. Who are his own? I'll give you a few verses. John 1:12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believing, it's faith. It's all about believing in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19, the apostle Paul said, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You are not your own. We're not our own because we are his own because he bought us. He bought us from sin when he shed his blood on the cross and died for us. In John, just a few chapters ago, in John 10:28, Jesus said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So he's loved us. It says he loved us. He loved them to the end. Another way of saying all the way through it. All the way through what? To the end of what? All the way through what? Well, how about our life before salvation? Before we came to that faith in Christ, he loved us then while we were yet sinners. He loved us through our sin. He loved us through our rebellion. He loved us through our unbelief. Loved us through our doubt. Even after being saved, sometimes we'll doubt while we're working out our own salvation. He loved us to the end of his ministry. He loved them at this point in time, knowing that he would soon be leaving them, knowing that he only had a short time left, and many would be running from him. Many of them be running from him, fearing for their lives. Wow. It says he loved them. He loved us to the uttermost, all the way to the cross. That's the uttermost. Greater man has no love than this. He laid down his life for his friends. Though he grow weary at times, he didn't grow weary of us or them. He loved us. He loved them all the way to redemption, their redemption. And it cost him his life. Jesus knew that Judas was about to betray him. Jesus knew that his disciples would run from him. And he also knew that he needed to strengthen them because the times that were ahead were very tough. He was going to the cross. They would be left alone. And he knew there'd be a time when he couldn't speak to them. In verse 2 it says, in the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself or wrapped himself up in it. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now think about Judas here. Judas was one of the original 12. He was chosen by Jesus. Jesus knowing he'd betray him. He carried the bag. He was the treasurer. He had all the money there. Remember when Mary cracked the bottle of ointment? He says, you could have sold that and gotten a lot of money for it for the poor. Like, poor me is what he was thinking. But he was chosen by him. He had walked with Jesus for 3 years. He sat at his feet. He heard his voice. He knew his heart. He heard all of his teachings. He saw all the miracles that he had done, yet he was never saved. And not only that, he was possessed by the devil. Sold out the Lord for money, loving money more than his master. He actually made money his master. It shows the uselessness of mere head knowledge. A lot of people say, well, yeah, I know there's a God. Well, there's more to it than that. No man can serve two masters, says in Matthew 6:24, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being money. You can't serve both. It was obvious that Jesus knew about his own origin, his own authority, his own coming glory. He also knew of his own that he had died for. But the effect on Jesus here, look at what he's doing here in this instance. He knows he's part of the Godhead. He's the Son of God. He's God himself. He's the Creator. And he's humbled. He rises from supper, wraps himself up in a towel like a servant of those days. He knows he came from God. He knows he is God. He knows he's being betrayed. He knows he's going back to God. He knows that all things have been placed in his hands, and yet he begins to wash feet, which was the job of the lowest slave in the household. According to Jewish law and traditions, a teacher had no right to expect a student to wash their feet. But it's unthinkable that the teacher or the master would wash his disciples or the student's feet. And our feet touch the ground. They represent our walk. And we can become dirty. We can become defiled as we walk through this world. You know, just watch the news. Or don't watch the news. Watch the commercials. No, don't watch the commercials. Watch the movies. No, don't watch the movies. You know, where can you go not to be defiled in this world today? Even through the stores. But what keeps us clean? Only Jesus can keep us clean. by washing us in the water of the Word. Psalm 119, Old Testament says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. Now, if you're saved, you're not sinless, but you're sinning less. You should be sinning less. And if we still sin, we need to be cleaned by reading the Word of God and coming to Him and asking His forgiveness. It says if, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just an interesting sidelight is you read parallel scriptures. It's called the harmony of the Gospels. The Gospels, in some places, they kind of run parallel to one another. And Luke, when he spoke of this particular incident, shows that as the disciples were entering this room, they were arguing. They were debating. But you know what they were debating about? Who's the greatest? And what does Jesus do? Wraps himself in a towel, bends down at their feet, and washes their feet. You can be sure if they're debating about who's greatest, nobody amongst them, those 12, are thinking about, I'd sure like to wash their feet. No, they're not thinking about serving others. Now Jesus steps forward to show true greatness here with a towel and a bucket ready to serve. Verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Peter's had a little eye-opening here. Now, when we talk about washing, being washed by the Lord, it can have a double meaning. A cleansing once, you know, we're saved by Christ's shed blood once. It's a blood that leaves no stain. We're washed clean of sin. We're released from the bondage of sin. Saved by faith through all eternity. And we need to be careful we don't get all self-righteous about our salvation, because God gives us the faith. He draws us to Him. He saves us. He seals us. He takes us. By His grace, nobody can take us out of His hand. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life if you have faith in Christ. But there's a second cleansing. It's a continual cleansing, because the fact is we do walk in a defiled world. We see things. We think things. We do things we shouldn't do. Our minds go there, our hands go there, our feet go there. We're in a world that defiles us with its language, with its attitudes, with the things that we see, with the values, pictures that you can't get out of your mind sometimes. And only Jesus can help us to walk clean, because we can't clean ourselves. How do we clean ourselves? Have clean hobbies? Shower a lot? Do a lot of good works? Do only clean hobbies? Collect only clean things? No, Ephesians 5:26, by washing of the water by the word. What does that mean? It means to read the word of God. It cleans our brain. I need it. It has a cleansing effect on our mind, on our thoughts. And when we clean our mind and our thoughts, our actions are changed, because that's where they all start. A little bubble in the brain, and that bubbles up to action eventually. Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus says, I have to. I must do that. You must let me do this. He's saying basically, you can't save yourself. You can't clean yourself. You can't be cleansed from this defiled world. We need to put our feet in His hands, and our head, and our hands. And Peter says, or he says something to Peter here that applies to all of us, that if we don't accept Jesus' cleansing, we have no part with Him. We have to let Him do that through His word. He may not have literally be washing your feet, but He did die on the cross to cleanse us from sin, and we must receive that cleansing, that forgiveness, through faith. It's better to resist at first than submit, than to say you'll obey, than disobey. Peter said he wouldn't submit, but he did very quickly. In fact, he said, okay then, my head, my hands, my feet, take it all, wash it all. It all needs to be done. But it's interesting. He says, not just my feet that touch the world, but my hands that reach out in my own volition, in my own free will, to touch the things that I shouldn't, to touch the things of this world. My head that has thoughts of the things of this world. Because it's all around us. We're in the world. We're not of it. Cleansing, cleansing, cleansing. Cleansing isn't something we've always understood. I don't know if you've ever heard of Ignaz Philip Semmelweis. I never had. Till I ran across this in a study. In 1818, he was born into a world of dying women, the story goes. The finest hospitals lost 1 out of 6 women, or young mothers, to the scourge they called childbed fever. In other words, every woman giving birth, every 6 women, 1 of them died. 1 out of 6 died. Childbed fever, they called it. A doctor's daily routine began in the dissecting room where he performed autopsies. From there, he made his way to the hospital to examine expectant mothers without ever pausing to wash his hands. Now, that's abhorrent to us today, but they didn't know. They couldn't see. Didn't know about those little things called germs and bacteria. Dr. Semmelweis was the first man in history to associate such examinations with the resultant infection and death. His own practice was to wash with a chlorine solution, and after 11 years and the delivery of 8,537 babies, he lost 184 mothers, 1 out of 50 to other things probably. Says here that he spent the vigor of his life lecturing and debating with his colleagues. Once he argued fever is caused by decomposed material and conveyed to a wound. I've shown how it can be prevented. I've proved all that I have said. And while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I'm not asking anything world-shaking. I am asking you only wash. For God's sake, he said, wash your hands. But no one believed him. Joseph Lister would come along later and do the same thing, and you've probably heard of his Listerine. I don't think he invented it. I think it was named after him. But virtually no one believed him. Doctors and midwives had been delivering babies for thousands of years without washing, and no outspoken Hungarian was going to change them now. He died. The story goes on. He died insane at the age of 47. His wash basins discarded, his colleagues laughing in his face, and the death rattle of 1,000 women ringing in his ears. And the story goes on to say, King David cried out in an anguished prayer, wash me, Lord. Wash was the message of John the Baptist. And Jesus, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. The towel draped to Jesus says to Peter, without our being washed clean, we'll all die from the contamination of sin. For God's sake, wash. That's the story. So God's word sheds light in our heart. It reveals our heart. It cleanses us from unrighteousness. And we need to be washing. Showering we do. We wash the outside. The brain, the heart, the mind, all needs to be washed in the word of God daily. Verse 10. We will get through these. Verse 10. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he, you might say, what is he talking about? We've already talked about head and hands and feet. What is he talking about? But you're not all clean. He wasn't talking about all of his body. He's talking about someone. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Those who have been saved don't need to be saved again. They just need to be cleaned. You've been saved, you don't need to be saved again. You just need to be cleaned by the washing of the water, by the word, by reading the Bible daily. Not all are clean. Speaking of Judas as his betrayer. Some commentators think that Jesus washed Peter's feet last. Perhaps Peter thinks Jesus is too great. We're too unworthy to have him wash our feet. It's obvious that Peter felt pretty uncomfortable with this, that Jesus would serve him so humbly. After all, he knew who he was. They kind of all look proud by comparison, having argued, as we've learned from Luke, about who's greatest. And this may not have occurred, but you know, we're often, our heart is revealed when others try to serve us. To have others serve us, we must admit that we have a need. that we have a need that we can't fulfill ourselves, and we need someone else to help us. That's hard when you want to do it all. I'm going to do it myself. If we only serve and refuse to be served, it's a sign of pride. So allow others to help, too. That's part of us. We all need to serve, but if there's no one being served, we need to be served also. I know we all want to be independent, but we're not. We're all connected. Verse 12. So, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So he's giving us an example here of serving one another. Anything that we do for one another here to wash away the grime of the world, including defeat, discouragement, you know, we can encourage one another. It's kind of foot washing in a sense. It's good to know it. It's better to do it. Because the theory of service isn't much good unless we use it. It's the practice of service that pleases God, that fulfills our calling. Jesus said in Luke 8, 21, My brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Galatians 5, 13, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not that liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Jesus is giving a great lesson here of the true humility that's in his own character, that he humbly came to cleanse us, first on the cross for sin, and then continually through forgiveness. And Peter shows how prideful we can be. Here he is, Jesus himself before him. We can think we don't need to be cleansed by Jesus. Because the natural man doesn't want charity, but we have a debt. We have a debt called sin that can't be paid any other way than by the cross of Christ. Verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. He starts off here, but he's quoting Psalm 41:9. To show that he'll be betrayed by one of the 12. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He's saying, I'm predicting here my betrayal by one of you, so that when it happens, you'll know that I knew it, and you know that I'm who I say I am. He wanted them to be strong in their faith of him as the Messiah who had come for them. And they would need a strong faith, especially when they saw him hanging on a cross. What's God doing on a cross? But once his prophecy came to pass, they'd know that he knew all things. Knowing all things is called omniscience. All things. He knew all things. Only God knows all things. So they would know exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, God himself. And he speaks here of a hierarchy. He represents the Father, we represent Christ. And when Jesus had said this, verse 21, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Verse 18, he said, One of you will lift up his heel against me, will take advantage of me, has given me betrayal. In that Eastern hospitality, when someone ate bread with you and then lifted up his heel against you, it was a great betrayal. It was a great treachery. Jesus was troubled by Judas's betrayal because he loved Judas. He wasn't surprised by his betrayal, by his behavior. God's never surprised. Disappointed, yes. And our walk with him determines what kind of vessel we are. Because he will mold us into a vessel of honor or dishonor. I think the Lord loves to take a piece of a vessel of dishonor out of the rubble. Did that with me to make a vessel of honor. remolding us, reshaping us, gluing us up to his side. If you think your life is useless to God, if you think he can't use you, if you think he's put you on the shelf forever, be careful. Don't ever underestimate the Lord. He brings glory from ashes daily. He can always use a repentant life that's dependent and devoted to him. Verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. If we look back at a couple of verses earlier in the chapter, maybe wondering about Judas's reaction at this point. Verses 2 and 11, same chapter. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, for he, Jesus, knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Remember that? So, now we go on to verse 23. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, John's writing this book. He's speaking of himself. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it be of whom he spake. So Peter asked John, who is it? Maybe Peter's thinking, hey, I'll cut off his ear. Well, he'll do that later on, actually. Verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast said to him, Lord, who is it? A little more insight if we read Matthew 26:25, it says, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And Jesus said to him, thou hast said, or you said it. So you get the two Gospels together and you realize Judas actually said, oh, was it me? Jesus said, yeah. Verse 26. Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. Now, I'll explain it after I read these verses. Let me start over again with verse 26. Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things which we have need of against the feast. Run over to McDonald's and get a couple of quarter pounders. Or that he should, not really, she should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Finish this task of betrayal that you have, he's saying to him. Now, if we look at Luke 22 again, in verse 47, it says, while he yet spoke, a multitude, but behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said, Judas, betrayest thou me, the Son of Man, with a kiss? The sop and the dipping of the sop and all, they ate differently. The Last Supper, the painting of the Last Supper, it's inaccurate. They didn't sit around a table on chairs. That's just not how they ate in those days. They reclined. They laid on their side. We went to a Bedouin tent when we were in Israel one time, and we had one of the meals. And you lay on, you lean over on your left elbow, and you eat with the right hand. And that's how they did. And there would be a bowl in the middle with some meat and the gravy of it, and you'd tear off pieces of bread and dip it in, and that was the sop. But in Jesus here was kind of in the middle with the second in honor on his right side with John. And the first honored on his left was Judas. So here's John over here and Judas on his left. And giving the dipped bread to the honored one on his left, Judas, it showed special honor. It was a mark of courtesy. It was a mark of high esteem. There it was, Judas. Why would Christ do that? Is he giving him one more opportunity to repent, Judas? If he had repented, the other disciples wouldn't have known all his plans. But Judas didn't repent. He went off into the night, wanting nothing to do with a Messiah that washes feet. Not a humble Messiah. I want a strong leader. Tell you what. It's strong. It takes a strong person to stand for Christ in this day as it did in that day. God used Judas to fulfill his plan of getting Christ to the cross. But remember, Judas is still responsible for his actions. Many people who reject Jesus have opportunities for repentance, have humble examples of people around them to give them opportunities to repent, yet reject the Messiah because of the sin that's in their heart. Remember, Jesus is headed for the cross the next day. He's going to the cross, and what is he doing? He's thinking of others. How can I strengthen them? How can I encourage them? How can I show them, indeed, I am the Messiah. I am the one. You need to remember this because I'm going to be crucified. And he's washing feet, extending his hand over to the left to Judas, to his enemy, the one that would betray him, giving him one more chance. Wow. Therefore, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. So the betrayer, Judas, is left to turn him over to the authorities. Scripture has been fulfilled. Psalm 41:9 says, Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, interestingly, in these two verses, verse 31 and 32, he uses the word glorified three times and glorify two times. Five times the same word, very basically in different forms, in two verses. He saw the cross as glorification, not humiliation. Interesting. To glory, to glorify, means to praise, to exalt, to honor, to worship. How is the Son of Man glorified? How is God glorified in him by putting him on a cross? Where is the glory here? In his mock trial. This should never have taken place in the middle of the night. It's coming up yet. His beating, we'll learn of the beating as they put the cloth over his head and tell him to prophesy who hit him. His scourging, dragging his cross through the streets. His betrayal by one of his very own, being nailed to the cross and suffering and dying on the cross. What's the glory in a death on the cross? Hanging between two thieves before his family and friends. The glory is in his obedience to the Father, his death on the cross. Jesus is glorified in his sacrifice as he suffered for us. He died for us. He took our sins on him. He gave his life for us. He paid the price. He bought the salvation of God's elect with his own shed blood. And Jesus is glorified in his power. Satan couldn't stop him. He even used one of his own to get him there. The grave couldn't hold him in there. Death couldn't keep him because he lays his life down and takes it up again. He's glorified in his love. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And then verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you. That ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Jesus says, I'm leaving. This is a real disappointment to his disciples. I mean, they, James and John, came to him and said, hey, can we get some places in your new kingdom here? Mom came to do that. Salome came to get spots for her kids, James and John. They were looking for him to set up a new government, a new kingdom here. Not the one that he actually set up that is not of this world, but they were looking for him to set up one in this world. When he took control as the Messiah of Israel and conquered the Romans and drove them out, there were going to be some positions available. Now he says, I'm leaving you? This made no sense. How can you leave us and set up a kingdom at the same time? And he gives them a new commandment. Love one another the same way I loved you. That's how people will know you're mine. How did he love them? Well, he just washed the feet of his disciples. In a little while, they're going to see that he loved them this much, enough to stretch out his arms and die for them. He loved them to the end, to the cross, to his death, to man's redemption, to man's salvation. The Old Testament said we should love our neighbors as ourselves. The New Commandment says we should love other believers better than ourselves. Die for our friends. This is a whole new standard. This is a high standard. And frankly, it's impossible to reach in our own strength. It takes supernatural strength and empowering of the Holy Spirit to be sacrificial. Verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Or where are you going? Jesus said unto him, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Afterwards, after you die. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. It kind of looks like he understood he had to die to follow, but he really didn't understand. Jesus answered and said, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Really, Peter? Will you really die for me? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Some people are willing to die for him. He wants many of us to live for him. But here's Peter's denial. He's prophesying this denial that Peter will have of him as the sun would be rising in the morning. And our faith can waver. Peter's faith would waver at that point. Ours can waver, and the Lord forgives. We stumble, he picks us up. He has his hands in our lives, and he holds us up with his hands. Psalm 18:35 says, Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand has held me up, and thy gentleness has made me great. Psalm 31:5, Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Don't forget where our strength and our faith comes from. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Peter would have died for the Lord right then, but a little later he failed because his devotion at that moment was based on emotion. He couldn't stand being mocked, being laughed at for Christ's sake. He didn't want to be in that little tight group at that time. We'll see. Emotion's important, but we can't stand on it as a foundation. Don't follow your heart. Follow your bean, your head. We'll later find that Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is a different Peter. He's a different Peter and a better Peter. God knew Peter. He knows your heart better than you know it yourself. And remember that he came to serve, not to rule. So we're to follow his example and serve one another. A couple of things I found in my research. A saying that says, most people wish to serve God, but in an advisory capacity only. You know, Lord, I want to give you some advice here. And then I want to close with a little illustration here by a guy named Niccolo Paganini. Maybe the name's familiar to you. He was a violinist. And he willed that his great violin be given to the city of Genoa in Italy, the city of his birth, but only on the condition that his violin never be played again. Nobody could ever play on it. It was a most unfortunate condition, for it's a peculiarity of violin wood that as long as it's used and handled, it shows little wear and holds its tonal quality. But as soon as it's discarded, as soon as it's not used, it begins to decay. This exquisite, mellow-toned violin has become worm-eaten in its beautiful case, valueless except as a relic. The moldering instrument is a reminder that a life withdrawn from all service to others loses its meaning. And that's the message I think that Christ shows us in his service here, is that a life without serving one another is empty and is meaningless. Let's stand and pray. Help us, Lord, to be as our Lord, to have that heart of service, the heart of humility, broken for those around us, Lord, that we might be willing vessels of honor to serve both you and your body, Lord, the body of Christ. Give us the grace, the wisdom, the eyes to see. We might bring glory to you, the one who has been glorified. And thank you, Lord, that you will one day glorify us in your presence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.